Amen, amen. Thank you, worship team. Good morning again, church. Thanks for pushing through all of this Omicron stuff. It's no fun, is it? But thankfully, only God is eternal, and this too shall pass. If you have your Bible with you, I'd love for you to open it now to Matthew chapter 5. We're resuming now our long, slow walk through the Sermon on the Mount. Before our Christmas break, we were working our way through the Beatitudes, which of course depict the normative character of the Christian. And now this morning, we're entering into a new section of the Sermon on the Mount here in verses 13 to 16, where we begin to look at the expected influence of the Christian in the world. Christianity is not a theory. It's not a set of deep thoughts that we have all by ourselves in a dark room. It is something that we live out in a world filled with other people. So how do we do that? What does that look like exactly? Those are the sorts of questions that we're turning our attention to this morning. Hopefully you have your Bible open now to Matthew chapter 5, and I'll begin reading at verse 13. These are the words of Jesus. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In this brief challenge, Jesus makes use of two overlapping metaphors to describe the nature of Christian influence in the world. I want to take a few minutes and unpack those metaphors this morning, and then we'll talk about how to apply them, and then we'll use them, as we have been doing throughout the course of this series on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll use this content to test our own hearts, to see how we're living out this command in our time. First of all, then, let's make sure we understand what Jesus is saying by use of these two metaphors. Salt and light were arguably the most common household metaphors available at that time. Probably every day of his life, the young Jesus watched his mother Mary use salt and light lamps. So he's making use of very common imagery here. Let's begin where he began with the metaphor of salt. You are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Well, salt in the first century world was used primarily as a preservative. They didn't have refrigerators. It's amazing to think how fast the world has changed, right? In just probably two human lifetimes, I don't want to pick on my dad, but he is right there, and it was in my dad's lifetime that people started having refrigerators in their home. And I even remember, because I remember going to a little cottage that my grandparents had, I remember the technological reality right before that. Do you remember ice boxes? Is there, I don't want to put anybody on the spot, but is there anybody old enough to remember having an ice box in their house? Yeah. Isn't that incredible? Just, we're just that far removed from ice boxes. Well, of course, they didn't even have ice boxes in Jesus' day, and it was very, very hot where he lived. So if you wanted meat or fish to last more than a couple of hours, then what you did was you rubbed it and cured it with salt. So by telling his disciples that they are the salt of the earth, Jesus is saying that part of their job is to restrain the world in its headlong plunge into corruption. Now, the metaphor assumes a couple of things. It assumes, first of all, a continuing fall away from God and deeper into corruption. So the fall isn't just something that happened, in Genesis chapter 3, and we're all still kind of working on that level plane. No, actually, the Bible assumes, this metaphor assumes a continuing fall, a descent into corruption. You ever read Romans 1? Romans 1 is Paul narrating the decline and descent of human civilization. So the metaphor assumes a continuing slide away from God, deeper and deeper into corruption, and it assumes that Christians have been rescued out of that general decline. The metaphor further seems to suggest that we can't completely arrest that decline, but we can slow it. We can function as a restraint. That's part of our calling. Salt preserves the meat. But of course, salt also flavors the meat. That's the sort of second nuance in this metaphor. In the book of Job, for example, Job 6, verse 6, he says, "Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt?" So when Jesus says to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth," he means that they bring something. They bring a certain flavor. They bring a certain goodness. They make the world look, smell, and taste a little better than it actually is. So salt makes things better, and salt fights off decay. All right, well, what about light? What does Jesus mean when he says to his disciples that they are the light of the world? Now, that's really interesting because if you're a Bible reader, you may remember that Jesus actually referred to himself as the light of the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So which is it? Is Jesus the light of the world, or are we as his disciples the light of the world? And of course, the answer is both. Jesus is the light of the world, but we are the light of the world too, to the extent that we are following and imitating him. We are like the moon that has no light necessarily of its own, but that can shine light into a dark world when it sees the sun. Now, we should notice that Jesus equates the light that we shine specifically with our good works. He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So shining your light equates with doing good works or living a good Christian life. And that's interesting. The consistent assumption in the Bible seems to be that if we live good lives, people will draw near and they will come close enough for us to have gospel conversations with them. So to be clear, I'm not trying to separate good works and good words. Actually, in the Bible, they're connected. John Stott says here, "It seems that good works is a general expression to cover everything that a Christian says and does because he is a Christian. Every outward and visible manifestation of his Christian faith. Since light is a common biblical symbol of truth, a Christian's shining light must surely include his spoken testimony." So it's both and, with the one leading inevitably to the other. If we live a certain way, we'll be asked to explain ourselves. The Apostle Peter makes that same assumption. He says in 1 Peter 3, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." So again, the assumption there is that if we live good lives, if we're living a noticeably better and different life than other people, they will draw near and they will ask us to explain ourselves. And that will facilitate good gospel conversations with our friends and neighbors. So good living facilitates good gospel conversations. All right, so light attracts. I think that's probably the first and most obvious aspect of the metaphor. Everybody knows that. I don't know if you are like me. I know everybody has a different brain and different wiring, but sometimes you read something and it draws to mind a flash of memory from your childhood. Does your brain store like childhood memories as like possible illustrations? That's how my brain works. Do you know the expression like a moth to a flame? I remember my friend Tommy and I used to sit out on his back porch at night doing all kinds of mischievous, crazy things that were probably wrong and sinful. But one of the things I remember sitting out in the backyard there was they had a big light outside their porch And we would sit out there and watch. It was, you know, remember those bug zapper lights? Yes. Was that what they were called? Zap? I don't remember the brand name, but he had there was this big shining light. And nothing amuses a 9-year-old boy more than watching stupid bugs fly into a light and being zapped and electrocuted. Yeah, like I said, I'm not proud of that imagery. I'm just saying that's what comes to mind, right? Light attracts, like a moth to a flame. Light attracts a variety of people for a variety of reasons. Hopefully, as we've been talking about, it will attract friends and neighbors who will draw in for gospel conversation. But that's not all that it attracts. Of course, light also attracts enemies and opposers who want to shut you down. That's a common theme in movies, isn't it? Always in the movies, when people are moving through hostile and dangerous territory, they are reminded not to build a fire. Why? Because the light of the fire will draw everything wicked and evil out of the dark. We remember that happening to Frodo in the Lord of the Rings movie at Weathertop during his journey to Rivendell. Maybe you don't remember that. I remember that. It's a common theme, though. D.A. Carson says here, the righteousness of the life you live will attract attention, even if that attention regularly takes the form of opposition. And that's something that we're just beginning to remember here in Canada. So light attracts. And then, of course, second sort of nuance in this metaphor is that light guides. Again, these are very common metaphors. Jesus is not being tricky here. Everybody understands this, that's part of the metaphor. Last Monday night, my office, if you're not familiar with sort of the behind the scenes or behind the curtain, my office is through that door there. And last Monday night, I had to stay here a little later than normal. I had an interview that we were doing on Zoom that ended around 6 p.m. And so when the interview was over, the lights were off in the front office there, and the lights were off in here, of course. And 6 o'clock in the winter in Canada is dead dark, right? And so my car was parked, because it had been snowing, my car was parked under the drive-thru out front. And so I exited the building through the sanctuary. And when that door closed behind me, I couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And so I did what all modern people do. I pulled out my phone and used the light of my phone to make it safely through the chairs and around the tables and out the front door. People in the ancient world were even more aware of the need for guiding light. When the sun went down, the mother of the house would go round and she would light up all the lamps that they owned. And that's essential to Jesus' use of this metaphor. He says, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. So at nighttime, when you light your lamp in the house, you don't put it under a basket. That's, first of all, probably going to burn your basket. But then second of all, even if your light is shining under there, nobody can see it. So you put it up on a stand so that it can give the maximum amount of light to the house so that people can keep doing things even after the sun sets. They can darn socks or sharpen tools or read a book without knocking themselves unconscious on an open cupboard door or stubbing their toe on the leg of a chair. That's what light is for. It guides people. It illumines the darkness. It makes the house livable for everyone there. So light attracts and light guides. All right, so putting this all together, these are overlapping metaphors. Putting them all together, Jesus is saying that his followers are supposed to do 4 things in the world. They're supposed to preserve the world from moral and spiritual decline. They're supposed to provide flavor and goodness in an otherwise bland and lifeless context. They're supposed to attract both friends and enemies close enough to have gospel conversation, and they're supposed to guide and lead stumbling people trying to make their way through a dark and dangerous context. That's the job. That's how we're supposed to exercise influence and fulfill our function in the world. But each of these metaphors, if you were listening carefully to Jesus, each of these metaphors comes with a bit of a rider. There are certain conditions that have to be met for the metaphor, for the influence to be exercised. So let's talk about that. First thing that these metaphors seem to require is for the church to maintain contact with the culture. Salt doesn't work if you keep it in a salt shaker. My wife loves salt and pepper shakers. Many of them, though, most of them, probably 90% of them are empty, right? But salt, and so what happens is regularly I need salt, and so I'll go and grab a salt and pepper shaker, and I'll do this, and nothing comes out, right? For salt to be effective, it can't be in the shaker. There's got to be something in the shaker, but it's got to come out of the shaker, and it's got to maintain contact with the meat. Same, of course, is true for light. Again, Jesus says, if you hide your light under a basket, that's not helpful. It may be shining very brightly. No one can see it. So these metaphors are encouraging the followers of Jesus Christ to maintain close contact with the people of the world. And that has always been a challenge for us. As soon as we come to know Jesus, as soon as we come in here and experience the beauties of Christian fellowship, then we want to lock the door behind us, don't we? We want to keep out all the bad people who will ruin it. And of course, as I said a minute ago, we're aware that the light that we shine in this place will attract both friends and enemies. So maybe a locked door isn't such a bad policy. Maybe keeping a low profile is actually the better part of wisdom. But it's not. If the goal was to enjoy the benefits of Christ without sharing them, then yes, I could see that, but that's not the goal. The goal is to enjoy Christ and to share Christ with as many people as possible. So we need to keep the doors open. We need to keep the drawbridge down. We need to keep the lights on. That is essential to Christian life and ministry. Now, again, I don't think we had to think about that very much in previous generations, because not too many people were coming to harm us because we were followers of Jesus. But now, all of a sudden, we can hear some scary things scurrying around out there in the dark. It sounds like maybe there are bandits about casing the joint. It sounds like all of a sudden there are people who intend to harm us. So what should we do? Should we turn the lights off? Let's abandon the metaphor for a second and talk turkey. Here's a serious question that a lot of my colleagues are talking about. Should we stop putting our sermons and services online? The world changed on January 7th. Do you know that? There are churches who will not be broadcasting their services this morning. Should we do that? Should we stop putting our services online? Should we stop putting our sermons online? Should we stop preaching verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the whole Word of God? Did you notice that the verse we started with today was the verse after the verse we left off from in this series before Christmas? That has been our practice. Should we discontinue it? Do you know, here's the thing. There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible. Only about 4 of them will get you in trouble with the law in this country. So what do you think? Should we just skip those chapters? Think how many Sundays in a row we could preach without getting in trouble if we just avoided those 4 chapters. In fact, if we put our preaching calendars together carefully, I could live out my entire life. I could finish my career and retire without ever running afoul of the law. Should we do that? It's an interesting question. Should we turn the lights off and pretend that no one's home? I think if we're going to do that, we should just shut the whole thing down. Dietrich Bonhoeffer knew a few things about enemies and opponents, said in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, "Flight into the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him." That's why we read the statement this morning. To be clear, it was not a call to war. We are not declaring war on the culture or anyone in the culture. We are just expressing our resolve to keep the lights on. We aren't hiding. We're still here. And we're saying to people in this culture, we would love for you to come in so that we could have a gospel conversation. If we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, if we're going to be disciples, then we need to maintain welcoming, loving, intimate, intentional contact with the people of the world. And then secondly, the metaphors used by Jesus here obviously require the church to maintain her distinctive beliefs and practices. Light is good for the very reason that it's very different than darkness. Salt is good for the very reason that it's very different than putrid and decaying meat. That's the kind of the whole idea here. Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. If salt becomes adulterated with sand, it's not difficult to imagine how that could happen in a place like Israel, is it? If salt becomes adulterated with sand, then it's good for nothing but to throw it out as grit on the path. By the way, as Canadians, we should know this very well, right? All of you have tasted salt mixed with sand. It's on your car right now. You're going to go home and cook with that? No, you can't cook with that. You can't preserve with that. All you can do is throw it on your driveway so you don't slip and fall and break your neck. That's what Jesus is saying here. The whole metaphor here depends on the saltiness of the salt and the lightiness of the light. I realize lightiness is not a real word. What Jesus is saying, to leave the metaphor behind, is that the influence of the church depends on our maintaining a sharp contrast with the beliefs and practices of the world. Now, you know, it's interesting because when I first started in ministry in 1994, the church, the Evangelical Church in Canada, was doing everything it could to bridge the gap with the culture. And that was what we were talking about at the time, you know, seeker church and all that kind of stuff. The church was strange and out of touch, everyone was saying. So we had to make the church more like the world. Now, to be fair, some of what people were pushing back on in the late 80s and early 90s wasn't so much biblical beliefs and practices as it was a set of ossified, idolatrous cultural preferences. Right? You know, I remember in my childhood, I did not know anybody who spoke in Elizabethan English, but every time I went to church, everybody prayed in Elizabethan English. Why was that? Why did we read a version of the Bible that sounded like the Shakespeare we couldn't understand in high school? Nobody understands that. People were praying things they did not understand. They might as well have been praying in tongues. Lord, we beseech thee and thou most holy, blah, 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 I can't even fake it. I didn't understand what was happening then. I don't understand what was happening now. Why were we doing that? And the music. How did we decide, and who voted on this? How did we decide that 18th century Western European music was the only music that was pleasing to the Lord? How did we decide that? So a fair bit of what we were pushing back on, I don't think it qualified as biblical beliefs and practices so much as it was just cultural preferences of the majority. But there is a certain amount of weird that has to be preserved. And so I think in the 80s and 90s, we were actually guilty of throwing the baby out with the bathwater. Is that an expression that still works? Probably very unhelpful. But we threw away too much. You know, some of the weird is hardwired in, is my point. Some of the weird is non-negotiable. Some of the gap is actually necessary for the proper preaching of the gospel. So to be clear, when we talk about being salt and maintaining a distinction, we're talking here about maintaining beliefs and practices, biblical beliefs, Christian practices. We're talking, for example, about believing in a sovereign God in a world where man is the measure of all things. We're talking about believing in a bloody cross in a culture that thinks that sin is no big deal. We're talking about maintaining the practice of Christian marriage instead of just shacking up with whomever, wherever, whenever, as is increasingly common in the culture. We're talking about the practice of reserving the best and first of our time, talent, and treasure for the Lord in a world that is all about pleasure, individualism, and self-indulgence. That's what the Bible is referring to here when it talks about maintaining your saltiness. For the church to be the church, for us to be salt and light, we need to maintain our distinctive beliefs and practices. We need to believe the same gospel that our grandparents and our great-grandparents believed. And we need to commit to the very same practices and disciplines that have been handed down to us across the ages. To the extent that we maintain these things, we will maintain our influence and function in the culture. So how are we doing with that? That's the million-dollar question, isn't it? You know, we've been talking about this all across the Sermon on the Mount series. We're not just reading this stuff so that we can understand it and appreciate it and say, oh, what a wonderful sermon that was from Jesus. The goal here is actually to use that. This is the Christian life as it is meant to be. So we're supposed to use this to test and tune ourselves, to find out where we're in alignment and where we're not, where we're doing well, where we need to improve. Followers of Jesus aren't just supposed to read the Bible. Just last night for Family Devos, we were doing that. My wife isn't here. She's going to be here in the second service because she's on the worship team. So I'll sing in this service and then not in the next service. Last night for Family Devos, we were at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember how the Sermon on the Mount ends? Jesus tells that story. We turned into like one of the greatest Sunday school songs ever. He says, you know, the wise man builds his house on the rock. He doesn't just hear my words and go away and forgets them. He builds his whole life upon these teachings. The foolish man builds his house upon the sand, the shifting values of the culture. But he says, when the storm comes, when the rain comes, that man's house falls, and great is the fall of it. Do you remember that? Yeah. And so we taught our kids that song, you know, the wise man builds his house upon the rock, house upon the rock. Anyway, you know, and the rains came down and the floods came up and the man came flying down the stream or something. I don't remember. Great song. Teach it to your kids. That's the point, though, isn't it? And so are we going to build our lives on this stuff? Are we going to stand for it? This is the question. Are we going to test and tune ourselves on this stuff? Or just read it and forget it. Paul says to use it. He says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Isn't that good? Test yourselves. So let's do that. A couple questions I just want to use to test ourselves, see if we're building our house on the rock. First question I think we need to ask is this. Are you as an individual, are we as a group, as a church, are we in contact with lost people? I went looking for the stat. I couldn't find it. I remember hearing a number of years ago that on average, it takes a convert to Christianity 12 years to completely lose touch with all of their non-saved Christian friends, or non-saved friends and associates. Meaning after 12 years, the average Christian convert has no meaningful relationships with unsaved people. Isn't that amazing? You can easily see how that can happen, right? You come in here, and immediately people wrap you in. You become part of a big family. They start inviting you over to their house for meals. You join a small group. You get connected into a ministry. You start taking a class. And then all of a sudden, you wake up one day, and you realize that apart from the members of your own extended family, you don't have a significant relationship with a single non-Christian person. You've accidentally drifted out of your calling. And it can happen to entire churches, not just individuals. We can retreat from the world. We can become a country club for the neat and tidy or a pleasant waiting room for the glories and beauties on the other side. It is so easy for the church that was once a city on a hill to become a village in the valley. Maybe they're still shining the light, but now they're doing it where no one else can see. So how would you rate yourself on this matter? How would you rate us? That's the question. Now, it's tricky. We've been dealing with this whole COVID thing, all these protocols and restrictions now for 2 years. 2 years. Many of those protocols have to do with social distancing and limited indoor gatherings. We've made new habits, haven't we, over the last 2 years? And many of them are unconducive to our calling. And so when this is over, we are going to have to break ourselves of some of these habits. We're going to need to sit real close to unsaved people. We're going to need to breathe their air. We're going to need to have them into our homes. Because if we aren't in contact with unbelievers, if we aren't in contact with the culture generally, then we aren't fulfilling our calling to be salt and light. Secondly, we need to consider together whether or not we remain committed to Christian beliefs and practices. Of course, there are a lot of Christian beliefs and practices. So mostly I mean here, are we committed to those Christian beliefs and practices that will be difficult and even painful to maintain? I don't suspect, for example, that many of you are going to pay a great price for believing in the Trinity over the next 10 years. And by the way, I'm not saying that believing in the Trinity isn't important. I'm saying it's unlikely to be expensive. That's all. But I do suspect that we will pay a heavy price for continuing to believe and continuing to proclaim what the Bible says about human sexuality and gender. Will you stand with us on that? Believing that God's design for sexuality and gender may be hard, but it is good. Will you stand with us on that? Believing that people need to hear the whole gospel, the correcting parts and the encouraging parts, the parts that tear down and the parts that build up. Will you stand with us on that? Will you stand with the scriptures on that? Will you stand with the majority church in Africa, Asia, and Latin America on that? Or will you compromise and shave off that one little edgy bit of your Christianity so that you can fly beneath the radar of the world? Well, that's going to be a big issue for us as Christians over the next 10 years. But there are also numerous day-to-day challenges that we're going to have to deal with as well. So let me get real practical here. Christians are supposed to tell the truth. Christians are supposed to be kind and merciful. Christians are supposed to practice chastity before marriage and happy monogamy within marriage. Christians are supposed to love their enemies. Christians are supposed to live lives of service and sacrifice. So how are we doing with that? How are you doing with that? All of those are beliefs and practices clearly taught in Holy Scripture. So how are we doing with that? Are you lying about your vaccination status to get your kids into the hockey arena? Are you being rude to the waitress? Are you living with your girlfriend? Are you giving up on your marriage? Are you slandering your theological, political, ideological opponents online? Are you spending all your money on toys and travel? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road for us as individual Christians. That's where we shine the light or where we don't shine the light. That's where we are salty, or that's where we are just so much sand. That kind of difference, that kind of contrast, that kind of example, that's where witness happens. And that's where influence happens. That's where invitation happens. And by the grace of God, that's where gospel conversation will happen as people see and savor and draw near. That's our mission. That's our calling. That's what it means to be salt and light in this world. Oh God, help. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we need your grace to fulfill this mission and calling. Lord, we can't do it on our own. In our flesh, we know that we're going to fall back to the mean. Lord, we know that we will abandon our distinctiveness under pressure. We will hide your light under a bushel. But you've called us to a ministry and to an influence in this world. You've called us to preserve, to flavor, to attract, and to guide. And we need your help for those things. Help us, Lord. We want to do this as individuals, as families, as a church. Lord, bless us. Empower us to do these things for the good of our friends and neighbors and for the glory of our Father who art in heaven. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.